My name is Mark Dever. I'm the pastor of the Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., and I am your kind of host this evening for this conversation. Our conversation partners tonight are, of course, John Piper, our host pastor here at Bethlehem Baptist in Minneapolis, who's invited us all. Sitting next to John is Sam Storms, who's a professor of theology at Wheaton College and is teaching a course on Jonathan Edwards coming up soon. And next to him is Ian Murray, who we'll also be hearing from tomorrow, Lord willing, who's written a great biography of Jonathan Edwards, among many other things that you can get in the bookstore. And next to him, immediately to my right, Jim Packer. Dr. Packer has written Knowing God. He wrote a great essay on Edwards that we'll be hearing some more of, or more things, more meditations on Edwards tomorrow, Lord willing, and many other things that we've profited from. So we're delighted that these brothers, who have taught theology and pastored churches and all profited from Edwards, are willing to sit here and have a conversation with us tonight. Which leads me to my first question, and this one's directed to John Piper. John, after such powerful preaching, why on earth are we doing this instead of having more preaching? I mean, I was blessed by your message, brother, and then here we're just sitting around talking like we're on some talk show.
Well, a biblical answer would be that you have in Scripture both Romans 9 to 11 and Romans 16.
So this is Romans 16.
Yeah. In other words, you have big, majestic visions that are presented with force. And then you have Paul talking about how his heart is breaking, that Christ is not formed in you, and he tells about his experiences. I think Scripture points to the value of the more personal coming out, because it can touch a person in a way that preaching can't, and preaching can touch in a way that this can't.
Okay. Let's begin by thinking about what we've just heard this evening. We've all spent an hour listening together. And let me start over here with Jim, if I can. Jim, in the message that we just heard from John, let me put you on the spot now. Anything there particularly helpful or useful for you? I mean, you presumably have been thinking about these things in Edwards much longer than certainly even John has. Anything in that, or is that stuff that you're all very familiar with, or what was particularly helpful or striking for you?
I think it's gorgeous that Edwards is so clear and strong on the fact that God's joy in us and our joy in God are correlative realities that merge. That's my way of trying to sum up in a sentence what John Piper was spelling out to us in great detail. And every time I think that thought and hear it expressed or read it in a book, it rejoices my heart over again. I was very struck by what John said about the sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached on Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 1, insisting that there is no limit to the joyful exploration of God, the joyful desire for God, the joyful affection Godward, in which Christians should encourage each other to grow and advance. Christians should have strong desires for God, and the stronger the better. That was wonderful to hear, and it's lifted my heart.
Now, I want to ask this question to Ian and Sam as well, but Jim, while we've got you on this, I think some of us may wonder, before John started writing this with desiring God, were you or others writing about this particular theme in Edwards much?
I wasn't, I confess. I found it, mind, in the 17th century Puritans, particularly in Richard Baxter. And I'm sure I dropped some words about it in the, how can I say it, the mass of stuff that I've written over the years about the 17th century Puritans. Verbal diarrhea is the phrase that comes to mind.
That's a bad phrase. That's not... We profited from those writings.
Let me try and say it differently. those writings about the Puritans that went on and on and on, you know. You get the thought. Don't ask me to say it differently again, will you? Edwards makes the point particularly strongly. It was said of Edwards, Puritanism is what Edwards was. Edwards is the kind of giant-size embodiment of everything that the Puritans were. And in this matter, no less than any other, indeed he takes it further than I think any of the Puritans did.
Ian, what was helpful for you tonight, particularly or striking in the message?
I think the confirmation of what we are believing and trying to believe more strongly made me think again of the words of the Southern Presbyterian B.M. Palmer. He said, "I have concluded that the best way to reach the unregenerate is to show them the happiness of the Christian." And some of our churches have been deficient in that emphasis, and we are learning. We're all learning, aren't we?
And would you agree with Jim that before John was writing this stuff, people weren't pulling this particular theme out of Edwards so much? Or can you think of things in the 60s or the 50s that you heard from Lloyd-Jones or read elsewhere where people were talking about this?
I can't really. No, the emphasis on knowing God and knowing the love of God and enjoying God, that was there. But the correlation that God has created us to glorify Him in enjoying Him, I don't know that that focus was there.
Hmm. Praise God for it coming to the fore. Sam, from the message tonight, something that's particularly helpful or striking to you?
Yeah, everything. But I think the one thing that stood out for me tonight was John addressing this issue of how we can have joy in the midst of sorrow. As Paul said, using Paul's words from 2 Corinthians 6, always sorrowful yet rejoicing. And I guess the reason why that touched home so much is because I was thinking perhaps of the untold numbers of people here tonight who perhaps were listening to John talk about joy and delight and satisfaction and rejoicing and celebration. And perhaps in the back of their minds, they may be saying, but how can I do that? My kids don't know Christ, and I can't pay next month's bills, and my wife's just been diagnosed with cancer, and everything that I've tried to do in life and ministry has crumbled through my fingers, and I'm being beckoned and called and exhorted to rejoice. And I think the way that John addressed how it is that in the midst of the sorrows of this life, and I'm thinking also especially of those who are here in pastoral ministry, who have to go back Sunday and Monday and face petty squabbles and rebellious sheep. And yet, how do I then bring Christian hedonism that was found in Edwards to bear upon my life in the midst of that? And the reason why I guess it touched me so much is because just yesterday, and I thought I had it with me, but I don't, I was reading in one of Edwards' miscellanies because on heaven, which I'll be addressing tomorrow. And the objection that is raised to Edwards is, how is it that we can actually believe with confidence that there will be genuine happiness in heaven when we have so much unhappiness on earth? And Edwards, in his inimical way, said, well, here's a reason why there's so much unhappiness upon the earth. It's because, number one, God does not want you to become unduly dependent upon the things of this earth. If you derive too much happiness from the things around you, it could become idolatrous. Secondly, he said, God does not want you to become so attached to the things of this world that you'd be afraid to leave them. He wants you to be ready to die at all times. And then thirdly, he wants to prepare you for the incomparable enjoyment of ultimate and eternal happiness in heaven. And it's a blessing to see someone like Edwards, who endured so much in his own pastoral ministry, in his own personal life, and dealt with so many heartaches with the people that he tried to pastor, a man who was slandered so often, and yet sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And I really appreciated that emphasis in what you said. And I think perhaps those tonight who are facing real trouble in life need to hear that over and over and over again.
John, I know that in preparing messages, I am often struck, I feel more than the people who ever listen to them because I've had to meditate and think about it for so long. What struck you as you were working on this message for tonight? Because surely this is something you've talked about many, many times before.
Treason. It hadn't hit me as powerfully as it did that the creation in finding pizza or television or music or wife or child or ministry more delightful to God is committing treason. And I'm groping for words like that, which are not games, because I don't think most people realize how important this issue is. I think people think when they hear me the first time, it's kind of clever. This is kind of clever. I mean, it's clever,
sort of
like suicide is clever in the way, you know, murder is clever. And it's these are incredibly weighty matters. It pushes the issue of, are we born again? In the Christian church, are we born again or playing games? Because if you're born again, you have a spiritual taste for God. And if you don't, you're committing treason, and traitors will be sentenced to everlasting torment, which is a fitting response for denying God joy. So I think that's what I felt most weighty is that word treason against God when we delight in the things of the world more than we delight in God. It's an absolutely devastating, Christian hedonism is devastating. It's not entertaining, it's not fun, it's devastating because hardly anybody in this room delights in God the way we should. And therefore, I ended where I did with sorrowful, not only because of cancer and kids and whatnot, but because of my sin, my lukewarmness that Jesus spits out of his mouth. One of the most frightening verses in the Bible is that Jesus spits lukewarmness out of his mouth.
One thing that we can do in this setting is we can give some quick background to all four of you guys as we enjoy hearing you speak and profit from it. So what I'd like to ask you to now do is give the longest answer that you'll give tonight, but still be pretty short. I want you to tell us two things about yourself. How you came to Christ and what year you first read Edwards and how you encountered him. But it needs to be brief or we won't have time. So it must be brief. I'll give you an example. I was an agnostic. As a teenager, I became a Christian through reading and praying by the Holy Spirit working on me. The first Edwards I ever read was in a little Hallmark book called That Old Time Religion. And the year was probably about 1974 or 75. And that's it. And I want a year. All right? So, John, we're going to start with you, buddy. How you came to Christ?
My mother assured me before she went to be with Jesus that I knelt and prayed a prayer of repentance and faith when I was six. I have no recollection of it whatsoever. And therefore, I don't bank my present standing with the Lord on that event, but rather my present faith in Jesus. I believe the one I remember was the Essay on the Trinity in 1970. 1970 in a class with Jeffrey Bromley.
So you were at Fuller Seminary MDiv.
In church history. And I read some of the
essay. In college, you hadn't read any Edwards. You hadn't run across him.
If I did in an English class, it made no impact whatsoever, and I don't remember it. But I don't recall.
1970. Sam?
By the way, answering your other question, you were asking if there were any earlier expressions and articulations of this view that John expressed. And there is one, and it is by J.I. Packer, in the collection of essays that he wrote under the title Hot Tub Religion. And you talked about joy in that. And that was one of the first times I ever encountered this, the centrality and the role of joy was in your essay in Hot Tub Religion. So I just wanted to throw that in just a minute.
Thank you, Sam. Let me be honest and say that nothing in that essay, to my knowledge, came from Edwards. It all came from 17th century Puritans like Richard Baxter. But thank you for mentioning
sure.
it. Yes.
And it's good, really, that in God's providence, this came to the fore through the book called Desiring God. Otherwise, you could have hot tub ministries, I guess, anyway. So, the Lord knew what he was doing. Sam, you were saying.
Oh, was I? Okay.
How you came to Christ,
yes.
and how you first encountered Edwards.
Well, I was born into and raised by into a home of Christian parents. Loved the Lord, and I have one sibling, a sister, and she was a believer. And as best I can recall, I came to saving faith when I was about 9 years old, 1960. Again, a little bit like John, I don't recall this a major transition out of unbelief into belief. I was immersed in the life of the church. I know, obviously, there was a time when it happened. I just don't have, I'm too old to remember. In terms of my exposure to Edwards, I remember it vividly. I didn't start out by reading something light. I got baptized with fire. The first thing I ever read of Edwards was Freedom of the Will. And it was part of an independent studies course that I took at Dallas Theological Seminary in the spring of 1974. And I can honestly say I remember thinking it then, and I still think can say it now, that I don't think I ever knew how to think until I read Freedom of the Will by Edwards. I really don't think I knew how to reason and to infer and to analyze and to come to proper conclusions until he played with my mind in that volume. It is the greatest challenge, I think, theologically that I have ever had in working through that particular volume. So that was how I first became aware of Edwards.
Okay. Ian?
I was brought up in a liberal Presbyterian church, and I became a communicant when I was about 14. And about the age of 17, I heard real evangelical preaching, which challenged me, made me read the scriptures. And I believe I was born again about the age of 17, hearing things I'd never heard before. And I first came across the name of Edwards, I suppose, in the writings of Alexander White that were still in circulation in the middle of the last century. And in May 1952, I got the two volumes of his works, and I've been reading them ever since.
You got the two volume of Edwards' works?
Yes.
And these were 19th century copies that you just found in an old bookstore?
Yes, the 1834 edition. Mm-hmm. In an old Methodist minister's library that had been locked up for 30 years or more, and then his daughter decided to get rid of these books, and so students were allowed to go in and plunder them, and that's what we did.
John?
I really must send you to the bookstore for that two-volume set. I mean, the price that they've got on, I'm sorry, it's not the Banner of Truth edition, but the Hendrickson edition of $50 for those two massive volumes, almost everything you'll ever want to read, is unbelievable. You will never see it again. So take that home and let this be the date that he was just referring to in his own life.
And does this set, is there something, does it come with the magnifying glass? Or?
No, you have to buy those yourself.
Okay, all right. It's well worth it, though.
It is worth it.
All right, Jim?
I was brought up in a home where, for practical purposes, there was no Christianity. I was made to read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters at school for general studies in the top form of the school. I played chess with a Unitarian minister's son who tried to interest me in Unitarianism, and that left me with a question, well, what is true in Christianity? Lewis helped me. I thought I was a Christian by the time I went to Oxford, age 18. I was at least orthodox in my beliefs. The first evangelistic sermon that I heard under the auspices of InterVarsity was 45 minutes long. The first 25 minutes said nothing to me. The last 20 minutes said everything to me. Quite suddenly, I realized that I was no Christian, and the Lord broke into my life and changed everything round in that very short time. I was 18. As for Jonathan Edwards, I think the Puritans found me within a couple of years of my conversion. But I think my first reading of Jonathan Edwards was in the volume of his revival writings, which the Banner of Truth, I guess you know, Ian Murray was one of the founders and is still, I think, a director. The Banner of Truth published a volume of Edwards' revival writings in, when was it, Ian? 1960-something, I think.
A little earlier, maybe.
Earlier? Well, okay. Perhaps then it was... Perhaps I scraped an acquaintance with Edwards in the 1950s. I'm not sure. But I... that was my introduction to Edwards. And for the record, I still think of Edwards primarily as the supreme Puritan, Christian, biblical, classic... pundit on all matters connected with the revival of religion. I'll be saying more about that tomorrow night.
And Ian, that brings up, you did very early on at Banner of Truth reprint Edwards. He was one of your first things that you reprinted.
Yes, the first books of the Banner of Truth Trust were brought out in December of 1957. And early in 58, we brought out the first volume of select writings of Jonathan Edwards.
And who made that decision?
I did.
You did. And what led you back... That's right, if you're going to applaud at this conference, that would be an appropriate place to applaud. Forty-five years later, here we are thanking you for making that decision. What led you to reprint Edwards? I mean, so much stuff you could have been reprinting. Why Edwards? Particularly because Banner of Truth at that time was largely, it was British. And I assume Edwards would not be as well known there as he was over here. So why Edwards?
Well, we're really getting into history, aren't we?
Well, we don't have to stay there long. I'm just curious.
All right. Well, the Puritans were in the process of being rediscovered. And Edwards demonstrated the relevance of all Puritan theology to our present situation. So the interest in the Puritans wasn't simply doctrinal, theoretical, but here was a man who believed these truths and was used of God, not only in revival, but in the start of a great missionary movement. And so it came home to us, you know, that what we needed was not simply a revival of doctrinal belief, but a revival of godliness and serious Christian living. And Edwards was instantly, really, an example to a whole generation of younger men.
You're all going to be addressing this in your talks, but let me just ask you briefly now, for the people who are sitting here and who would be honest enough if I ask them, if you've never read anything longer than a quote by Jonathan Edwards, please raise your hand. There would be many people who would be honest enough to raise their hands. Some are doing it even now. Take just a moment and try to tell them why they should consider seriously going home and reading some Edwards. I know you're all doing that in your talks, but if you can try to persuade them just a little bit more and just briefly. John, we kind of heard you do that tonight, I guess, with this theme. Do you want to add anything to that?
Lewis, for me, was a kind of 18th century C.S. Lewis. He had the same effect, only with theological substance. Lewis caused me to open my eyes and see the world. I was kind of walking through life as a dream. I didn't see trees. I didn't see concrete. I didn't see noses, ears, hair. I just kind of saw ideas. And Lewis, in his writing, is so utterly able to open your eyes to see all that is. You're just stunned like you've been living in it. You've awakened from a dream. Now, Edwards has exactly the same effect on me spiritually. He talks about hell like nobody else talks about hell. He talks about heaven, which I'm sure we're going to hear, like nobody talks about heaven. He talks about the Holy Spirit. I mean, anything he touches seems like I see things I've never seen before. So maybe you'll have the same experience. Not everybody does, but that's mine.
Okay. Ian, what would you say to try to persuade someone to read Edwards?
I'd like to throw in a warning. I agree with Dr. Piper that the two volumes that are downstairs by Hendrick, they're published by Hendrickson, they're marvelous volumes, and at $50, it is absolutely wonderful. I'm tempted to buy some more myself. But the warning is, don't imagine that you should read those books through in sequence. If you do, you'll probably get very discouraged. I think if you're beginning to read Edwards, you should remember, first of all, he was a preacher and a pastor, and therefore go to his sermons. He then, when he was an older man, he wrote treatises and longer books. And if you got into those early on, you might get very bogged down. Go to his sermons and go to his books in which he speaks about revival, his distinguishing marks of the Spirit of Grace, so something like that. And then you'll move on, won't you? But I mean, I have to admit that the Religious Affections, which I think, too, is his greatest book that was recommended tonight, I couldn't understand it as a young Christian, and I can therefore be sympathetic with someone who might start it and have problems. Dr. Piper was saying just read a page or two at a time. Maybe my mistake was to try to read too much. But I think it is the greatest book perhaps I've ever read, but I couldn't understand it when I was a young Christian.
So, Ian, why should they go to the sermons and start reading them? What should motivate them to do that?
Well, to me, you know, I'm drawn in by the historical. If a man is used by the Lord, as Edwards was used, and as he's been used through countless lives, right down to Jim Elliot and so on in 1956 and much more recently, if a man is used as much as that, there has to be something there that's going to help all Christians.
Okay. Sam, what would you say to such people?
I would agree with Ian in terms of what you start with. I do not recommend that you start with Freedom of the Will. You might never get very far if you do, but certainly read it later. I would agree the sermons are the place to begin. There's just something about Edwards' vision of God that has been lost in evangelicalism. And I think if I had to put my finger on one word, it would be the word beauty. Edwards understood the beauty of God. And he didn't just say the word like God is beautiful. He explained it. He explored it. There is an aesthetic beauty in God. He is exquisite. And Edwards has a way with words and imagery and metaphor in his sermons as he pulls this out of the text of Scripture to unfold to the human heart the exquisite glory and splendor and sublimity of God's beauty in a way that nobody I have ever read can even approximately come close to. It's just incomparable. I suppose if I was going to tell somebody where to start reading, read his personal narrative. That's the very first thing you should read. He wrote it in 1739, maybe 1740. That is probably my favorite piece of his writing because it is Edwards talking about his own experience of spiritual formation and his encounter with the beauty of Christ and the beauty of holiness and the beauty of God in creation. And then perhaps go to read a sermon like God's Excellencies, which is just stunning as he just goes through one attribute after another of God and unpacks it in a way that you don't find in contemporary systematic theology. You can't go to systematic theology today and look up the attribute of beauty. It's just not addressed. But beauty was God in the totality of who he is for Edwards. And nobody describes it or touches the human heart with the beauty of God the way he does.
Yeah. I think one thing that you'll find in Edwards when you read him is a combination of biblical knowledge, which is there, along with a powerful logic, a training in logic, along with a spiritual willingness and desire to meditate, and a patience in all that. And when you put that all together, that biblical knowledge, that powerful logic, the willingness to meditate and the desire to meditate, and then along with his patience in doing that, there's a powerful combination.
Yeah, just to say again, if people here have not read Edwards or they're scared of even trying after listening to some of the quotations that John gave, start with the personal narrative, then read God's Excellencies, and then read Heaven, a World of Love, and you'll be hooked. You're gone. You're dead. You have no hope after that. You'll be an addict.
Jim, what can reading Edwards do for us today?
That's a different question from the one you've asked the other brethren.
We reserve our special questions for our special guests. But you could, like if we were in Washington, you could answer whatever question you want to.
Exactly. Well, that's what I'm going to do. Because what I want to say to the person who hasn't read any Edwards is this. All right, friend, you must start from where you are. Have you got an interest in Christian experience? Have you got an interest in spiritual revival? Surely you have. All right. Then read Edwards' personal narrative, and read, you can find it quite easily in the books about Edwards or in the introduction to the big volumes. Read his account of the spiritual experience of his wife, which in its own way is even more poignant than his own narrative of his own experience. Then I'm recommending you to follow the path along which I went. Well, this is the way I was hooked. Read his narrative of surprising conversions. This is the revival narrative, the archetypal revival narrative of what happened in Northampton in 1735. Reading about occasions of revival, I have always found tremendously stirring to my own heart. And Edwards tells the story coolly, clinically, but, oh boy, very powerfully. And then go on from that to read his assessment of, now this has already been mentioned, his assessment of reality in these very confused and confusing movements, which we call revival movements. They always are confusing and confused. The distinguishing marks of a work of the Spirit of God. And by then, I would expect you to be completely hooked. I sympathize with what Ian was saying about the fact that the religious affections bewilder you when first you meet them. You have to remember that they were originally, the book was originally a set of sermons preached in the aftermath of the Great Awakening, 1740 to 42, when a great deal of fanaticism and folly accompanied the work of God. And what you've got Edwards doing in the religious affections is sorting out the criteria of genuine spirit-given, God-given spiritual experience from all the phony stuff that came rushing in those years after the Great Awakening to confuse people. But yes, you have to understand the background, and you have to have some knowledge of the kind of thing that can go wrong in revival times before you'll understand why Edwards put into the religious affections all the things that he did. So I agree, don't start there. My suggestion is that you start with the personal narratives and the revival writings. Then you said, what's particular? You asked the second question. You asked it as if it was the first question, but that's all right. What particularly is there in Edwards for us? I've already answered that one. Edwards, first of all, was confronted with a time in which the Spirit of God worked with great intensity and speed. That's what happens in revival situations. And so Edwards had a great deal of experience in dealing with various forms of allegedly Christian experience, wonderfully genuine, some of them, and quite phony, others of them. And that's his special strength when he comes to write about it. And that's something I believe in which we all of us need today to know more than we do.
One tip, if you begin to read Edwards and you're not used to reading things from the past, you might try reading it aloud. Sometimes that helps, because sometimes people are just not used to that language, and you do have to get used to it. Be patient, like John was when he read Religious Affections. You may just read a page or two at a time, just to think about it, because some of the sentences are long.
And let it be said, all sermons in print come out better if you do read them aloud, because after all, that's what they are. They are oratory. They are words written for speaking.
If you want to add one other author that you would say, also, if these are, if having a God-enthralled life is what we're about as Christians, can you suggest one other author that's been helpful to you in helping to accomplish that in your life and heart, or that you would commend to people? Jim?
Richard Baxter, most definitely. He actually wrote a treatise on delighting in God, and it's rich and thrilling stuff. As is The Saint's Everlasting Rest, as is The Reformed Pastor, as is just about everything contained in his enormous Christian directory. I root for Baxter as a writer on practical religion. People like William Wilberforce never tired of reading Baxter, and he's not the only one. I don't tire of reading him. I recommend him very strongly to you. He is very much on, at least in practical religious reality terms, he's very much on the Edwards wavelength.
Ian?
I think we could be in some danger of putting Edwards too high, if it doesn't sound too heretical. God makes every man for his age, and Edwards was repeating Puritan theology at its best and its purest. I think there are numbers of Puritans that were quite Edwards' equal in many respects. But in his own day, in the 18th century, remember the philosophers were all talking about what is happiness, what is benevolence. And Edwards, in his apologetic to his own times, was directed by circumstances to address questions which some of the Puritans, or you might say all the Puritans, didn't so directly address. They were in a different period. So I wouldn't actually put him above many of the Puritans, but I would put him alongside them and say that in his own century he stood in a remarkable way, and that he comes down to us, as we've been saying, yes. But Owen and Flavel and Charnock and many of the Puritans, Edwards would have himself regarded as well above him, his own self, wouldn't he? And Thomas Shepard was one of his favorites. He read them all. And, you know, Spurgeon said, pointing to the Puritans, he said, "I've gone through them all like a mouse goes through cheese." And Edwards had done that with the Puritans, hadn't he?
Okay, Sam? Another author.
I'd have to echo what Ian said. I would say...
Okay, but you can't give us a list of names. Because if these people go away... Yeah, just one other person that they might want to buy a book of.
Piper.
Fair enough. John?
Probably you would get the same flavor in A.W. Tozer. So, I go there.
Okay. Any other resources you'd particularly point people to today? Things that are contemporary? Certainly DGM, Desiring God Ministries. I mean, it's possible that somebody here doesn't know about DGM. Do you want to just tell briefly what you're doing with that, John?
It's just sermons and tapes and CDs that are...
Okay, all right, I'll do it. when he says just dismissively, that's not helpful. It's many things that are written that you can find on the web. You can order them. It's John's books. It's sermons. But it's things that take these same themes but in contemporary language and express them. It's a wonderful resource if you've not looked at it before.
I was going to mention The Forgotten Spurgeon by Ian Murray, because Spurgeon should be mentioned as very different from Edwards and with the same God. Mm-hmm. And so different in expressiveness and style, and everything about him is different except the theology. And that little book, The Forgotten Spurgeon, is got to be one of the most powerful introductions to Spurgeon. So Ian Murray's Forgotten Spurgeon. I hope we have a bunch of them in the store.
Yeah, that's a great book. Any other modern resources or other things you want to mention? Anybody? Jim or Ian or Sam?
There are a couple of websites. Monergism.com. What a great name for a website. Monergism.com has a lot of the Edwards manuscripts.
And I'm just curious, do you have to type that in yourself? Or?
Yes. www.monergism, monergism.com. And they have...
It has Edwards manuscripts in it?
Oh, tons, yes.
In typed out form?
Yes, and you can just print them and just print right out on your printer, sermons and treatises and the thing on about Sarah Edwards and her experience that otherwise is hard to find. It's found in some thoughts concerning the present revival of religion. Is about the only place you can find it. JonathanEdwards.com has a lot of resources as well. And certainly the single greatest resource, you'd have to mortgage your house, is the Yale University Press series of volumes, which is now at 22 volumes at $95 a piece. And it will be 27 volumes when it's done, and that still is only half of the extant sermons. And so, but if you mortgage your house, it's worth it.
Okay.
No, it isn't.
No,
it isn't worth it.
Okay, I'm sorry.
And the reason it's not worth it is because almost all of that's in the two-volume work. Not all of it. But
you don't get the 100-page editorial introduction, which is like another volume on Edwards with each one.
It keeps people away from Edwards.
Oh.
Ian, what are you going to say?
I think the wise person is going to buy the two volumes and carefully note what you've got in them, and then you'll find you have a great deal that's in the 22 volumes, but there are certain volumes of the 22 volumes that the Edwards lover will want to buy that aren't in the two volumes. But that's going to take you a bit of time. But volume 16 of Yale is all Edwards correspondence, and there are presently about four volumes of his sermons, and a number of them are not in the two volumes. But also some of the introductions in the Yale volumes you will not want to read,
that's
I have
true.
To say.
And positively, some other resources that are available for today would also be Banner of Truth. Ian, it may be some people here don't know of Banner of Truth. Do you want to just tell us briefly about Banner of Truth?
Well, if you can get a Banner of Truth book or a catalog, there's addresses in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. Give them a ring. Ask them to send you a complimentary copy of the magazine or any catalog if you don't have one. They'd be delighted to do that. Thank you.
And you can probably go to a website.
There is a website.
Out the information immediately.
That's right. Banner of Truth Trust.
And many of the books that you'll see in the bookstore are published by Banner of Truth. Jim, can you think of any other current authors or resources that would be helpful with some of these same themes for people?
I'm trying to do so, but I think that everything that's come to my mind has already been covered.
I think the writings of J.I. Packer would be good.
You hear?
I hadn't thought of that.
Yeah.
And seriously, if the people here have not read Ian's biography, they must. After reading George Marsden's new biography, I went back and read Ian's for the second time and was just thrilled and glad to be reminded of how excellent a work it is. And they complement each other so well because they do really focus on different aspects of Edwards. Mm-hmm. And you really do need to read them both.
Yeah, I think that's true. John, were you going to say something else on that?
I was just going to pick out a Packer book. The Quest for Godliness mm-hmm. book is the place where the flavor of the Puritans is going to come out so richly, I think.
Yeah, if you want to get a modern introduction to Puritanism, if all the language about Puritanism is new to you, Jim's book called The Quest for Godliness is a collection of, 20 or 25 essays, separate chapters? They're freestanding. You can just go and read the ones that interest you from the table of contents. They don't depend on each other, and it's a great way to be introduced. Particularly that chapter called The Writing of the English Puritans, I think, is one of the best little introductions to the Puritan movement that I know of. It's in The Quest for Godliness.
There is an essay on Jonathan Edwards also in A Quest for Godliness. Edwards is a theologian of revival. All that I know about Edwards as a theologian on revival is there.
Any books you want to throw out to tell people to avoid in Edwards? I'm not going to go down the line, but anybody want to warn anyone here about something in Edwards? Something you don't like about him or his writings? Just a fair warning. Ian?
Can I give a more general warning?
Sure.
You know, it's a wonderful thing, the current interest in Edwards. It's quite remarkable, and it's involving thousands of people and many publishers. But at that point, be careful. There are certain publishers like Crossway and Sole Deo Gloria, Banner of Truth, and a few others who you can rely upon. But there are a number of books in print on Edwards now, and they're... you want to be cautious about them. He is a publishable event, isn't he, Jim? Now, so it doesn't mean that any book on Edwards is one you should buy. Stephen Nichols' books, I should have mentioned, Presbyterian and Reformed, have done a few very good books on Edwards, and everybody's got Stephen Nichols' book who's coming to the conference. Wonderful introduction to the...
It's there anyway.
Yeah, well, it's there. It's a small PNR book, and it's Stephen Nichols' PNR. Mm.
Good.
Plus, his doctoral dissertation has just been published as well, which is now available in the bookstore, on the apologetic emphasis of Edwards and the role of the Holy Spirit. It's very good.
John?
Just another general warning. There's a lot of renewal in the Reformed community in America and Britain of recovering Edwards, recovering the Puritans. And as I circulate around among some of these works, they really do, I'm afraid, make a mistake of repeating the language. And
You mean modern works often repeat that old language?
Just transporting. You walk into the church and they sound like 17th century people, and that more pious and more deep and more rigorous. And that's a mistake. That's a real bad mistake. I think we need to labor hard to say things in a very compelling contemporary way that we learned from them. So don't talk like Edwards by any means.
Yeah, when they spoke and taught, they didn't sound antique. They were speaking in the way people spoke and taught then. Sam?
Yeah, and I would also want to add to that warning as well. There are a number of people who not only are writing introductions to collected writings of Edwards, but also secondary sources, very scholarly works, who really do not appreciate at all the God of Jonathan Edwards. And they certainly don't understand and appreciate his passion. And they study him strictly as an object of historical curiosity or inquiry or academic pursuit. And it is important to be discerning there, because it's really tragic when you read some of these individuals who are using Edwards perhaps as a foil for their own theological agendas. And it does require some discernment.
One thing I want us to, our time is slipping away. We've only got about 10 minutes left tonight. I want us to talk about one sort of serious topic left, and the rest of the stuff we'll have to leave for tomorrow. And that's something that John brought up in his talk tonight about the evangelical suspicion about emotions, or our suspiciousness about the affections. One of the things that's so striking about Edwards as we read him, and about John's reappropriation of Edwards today, is the very positive outlook it gives on emotions and affections. Why is it that we are so distrustful today of the affections? John? You surely have thought about this a lot.
Yeah, and I'm tempted to just jump to a real easy answer about seeing the abuses and therefore shrinking back to the pendulum swinging the other direction. But instead of saying that obvious thing, I'm inclined to think it isn't so much suspicion that's the root issue. It's hardness of heart. We don't want to be indicted for lacking a new heart. Because if joy and the affections are as crucial as Edwards says they are, we're all in trouble. And we don't like to admit that we're in trouble. We don't want, most of the people in this room do not want to say it's really as bad as they're thinking it might be right now in their own heart. And so we were really glad for some intellectual person to come along and say, affections and emotions are really icing on the cake and a caboose on the train. They don't really matter that much. And we all go, because I don't have very many. And that really makes me feel good that we have a willpower religion now, or an intellectual religion, so I may make it to heaven. I really think the deeper issue, rather than suspicion of charismania, is we're not where we ought to be in our affections for God, and it's just safe to be told they're dangerous.
Well, and a part of that has to be cultural. I mean, we're all WASPs up here. We're all men. I mean, certainly if you've been to an African-American church where, you know, some of the people here may worship in every Sunday, you won't find that same kind of initial suspiciousness, at least in most black churches that I've been in. Certainly if you go elsewhere in the world, in most places in the world, you won't find that.
I think that's probably a naive observation in this sense. I'm talking about a joy in God that cuts right across every culture in its indictment. I don't think emotionally oriented church services probably are any more deeply rooted in joy in God than an OP church is. In other words, your stylistic, cultural, personality orientation may be big and bright and vibrant, and nothing to do with God. Hmm. Nothing. Easily stirred up by music. And your cultural makeup may be, I'm tempted to say, Scandinavian here, whatever. And it sort of looks blank to everybody. And inside, there may be an incredible intensity of affection for God. And so I'm just not sure we can say, you know, Latino temperament or African temperament or Scandinavian temperament, and here's the one that's got Edwards more. No way. No way. I mean, the indictment of absence of joy in God, in His being, in His character, just cuts right across all those cultural forms.
So when you're talking about affections, you're not talking about what we may just visibly see.
That's right. Edwards talked about animal spirits, which was his way of saying sweaty palms, fluttering eyelashes, wobbling knees, beating heart. All those things have zero necessarily to do with spiritual affections.
Sam,
because evidence for that, just easy evidence, is we will have massive spiritual affections in heaven without our bodies.
Sam, why are we so distrustful or cautious as evangelicals about the affections?
Yeah, let me just follow up on what John just said. He's right in that Edwards made it very clear that these sort of physical phenomena or manifestations may well have absolutely nothing to do with genuine affections, but they also may well have a lot to do with genuine affections. And he made a point very clearly that we are holistic beings, and it is Edwards argued very clearly. He said, I have a hard time believing that the mind could grasp something of the beauty of Christ and the greatness of grace and not have it affect the body. Now again, his point very clearly, he makes this in Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God. You cannot conclude anything either positively or negatively from physical manifestations. They may be the effect of genuine spirit-wrought affection. They may be pure hypocrisy and emotional weakness and fleshliness. But getting back...
And if you want to look at that question, you read his Distinguishing Marks of the Work of the Spirit,
yes.
The Spirit of God. It's a very short work that you can find in the bookstore.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And also this question of why the suspicion, or... I think, personally, my experience in 25 years as a pastor before I went to Wheaton is that there are two factors. One, I think the bottom line is pride. I think that there, and this is my own perspective, and I know my colleagues may disagree with me on this, but I have seen it all too often, and maybe this is just personal confession, that my suspicion of joy and affection and deep passion and yearning was born of pride, because I was terrified that somebody might see that externally and conclude that I must be a wishy-washy thinker. In other words, he can't really think deeply because he feels so profoundly, and he's feeling this way as an excuse for not having to be a good thinker. And I think
so the assumption that the affections would cloud the judgment rather than assist it.
Yeah, and it's also, it's I wanted to maintain and protect a public image of being theologically precise. And anybody who is openly passionate about the things of God just generally comes under suspicion by a lot of evangelicals. Not always, but oftentimes.
Ian?
Can I...
Jim, go right ahead.
May I follow that up?
Yeah.
I think that Sam is onto something very important and very far-reaching. In these days, when evangelicalism has, for three generations at least, been under very strong pressure within the church from the liberal leadership, and outside the church from an increasingly secular culture, we have become, may I coin a phrase, evangelical formalists in a way that we don't always appreciate. We have become formalists about doctrinal orthodoxy. We have developed an assumption among ourselves that maintaining a clear-cut doctrinal orthodoxy is the really important thing. Nothing else matters in these days when the faith is under pressure. So learn your orthodoxy, uphold it, pass it on, fight for it. That's the essence of faithful Christianity in our time. And the thought of the sort of communion with God that brings joy, the sort of communion with God that thus brings maturing and wisdom and stature, that just gets marginalized by our preoccupation with the formality of getting and maintaining evangelical doctrine at a time like this. We've been distracted, in other words, from God and from what really matters, which is relating to God the way that God means us to relate to God, which doesn't stop short with justification by faith. It goes on into the fellowship in which joy in the Lord is central, just as continuing repentance, continuing humility, continuing sorrow is central, but always rejoicing as well. We don't think about it because we're thinking about something else. Ian?
I think there's something very serious here that perhaps we haven't quite touched on. Real emotion cannot be produced. All that we can produce is a counterfeit. It's the Holy Spirit that produces real emotion. Now, a form of evangelism has developed in which people are brought to a decision and they're told that that decision is conversion. And they're told that if they don't feel anything, not to be too troubled. No need for the fear of God, no need to be pricked to the heart or anything like that. Just make your commitment, come up to the front here, become a Christian. Well, maybe later on you'll feel some joy and so on. Now, if that kind of teaching prevails, we are really saying a person can be regenerate without true spiritual emotion and true spiritual joy. And that's got a lot to do with this present situation. I mean, there was a crusade, I recall, when one of the things that were said in praise of the crusade was that so many people made their decision and there was no emotionalism. No emotionalism. That was, as it were, to credit the thing was genuine instead of the other way around, that real spiritual emotion comes from the Holy Spirit and it goes with real conversion. And so the old evangelistic preaching, whether it was Arminian or Calvinistic, believed that you couldn't actually bring people to conversion. You gave them the gospel, you told them to go to Christ, and you told them the Holy Spirit had to come and open their hearts and give them assurance that they were indeed born of God. And if they were real Christians, they were going to know that power in their lives, and so on. It's a big thing, isn't it?
Yes. Mm. Much more we could say, but John, people should be able to get some rest. Anything else you want to say?
We should talk about that one a long time because that is so right. That's a good place to end, so I'll resist. We did not design this conference to maximize your rest. We designed it to maximize content, so I hope that you'll go home on Sunday tired and happy rather than rested and happy, because we know that it's late and we didn't expect everybody to stay, but a lot of you did. And we start at 8:30 in the morning. Can you believe that? And we will sing our hearts out together like we did tonight. So I hope that you'll go to the bookstore now, which is open until 11 or so, and then you go get whatever rest you can, and that you'll be here to worship at 8:30, where Ian will pick up perhaps where he left off. You're dismissed.